Chapter 27. My name is Jacob Shulman. I write this letter to my friends in Lodz. My very dear friends, I waited to write to confirm what I'd heard. Alas, to our great grief, we now know it all. I spoke to an eyewitness who escaped. He told me everything. They're exterminated in Chelno, near Dombi, and they're all buried in Jajov Forest. The Jews are killed in two ways, by shooting or gas. It's just happened to thousands of Lodz Jews. Do not think that this is being written by a madman. Alas, it is the tragic, horrible truth. Horror, horror, man, shed thy clothes, cover thy head with ashes, run in the streets and dance in thy madness. I am so weary that my pen can no longer write. Creator of the universe, help us. I write the letter on January 19th, A.D. 1942. A few weeks later, during a February thaw when there is a false scent of spring to the woods around our city of Grabau, we, the men in the camp, are loaded into vans. Some of the vans have brightly painted pictures of tropical trees and jungle animals on them. These are the children's vans from last summer when they took the children from the camp. The paint has faded over this past winter, and the Germans have not bothered to retouch the images, so that the gay pictures seem to be fading, like last summer's dreams. They drive us 15 kilometers to Chelmno, which the Germans call Kulmhof. Here they order us out of the vans and demand that we relieve ourselves in the forest. I cannot do it, not with the guards and the other men looking on, but I pretend that I have urinated and button my pants again. They put us back in the big vans and drive us to an old castle. Here they order us out again, and we are marched through a courtyard littered with clothes and shoes and down into a cellar. On the wall of the cellar in Yiddish is written, "No one leaves here alive." There are hundreds of us in the cellar now, all men, all Poles, most of us from the nearby villages such as Gradau and Kolo, but many from Lodz. The air smells of dampness and rot and cold stone and mildew. After several hours, as the light is waning, we do leave the cellar alive. More vans have arrived, larger vans with double-leaf doors. These larger vans are green. They have no pictures painted on their sides. The guards open the van doors, and I can see that most of these larger vans are almost full, each holding 70 to 80 men. I recognize none of the men in them. The Germans push and beat us to hurry us into the large vans. I hear many of the men I know crying out, so I lead them in prayer as we are packed into the foul-smelling vans. Shema Israel, we are praying. We are still praying as the van doors are slammed shut. Outside, the Germans are shouting at the Polish driver and his Polish helpers. I hear one of the helpers shout, "Gas!" in Polish, and there comes the sound of a pipe or hose being coupled somewhere under our truck. The engine starts again with a roar. Some of those around me continue praying with me, but most of the men begin screaming. The van starts to move very slowly. I know that we are taking the narrow, asphalted road that the Germans built from Chelmno into the forest. All of the villagers marveled at this because the road goes nowhere. It stops in the forest where the road widens so that there is room for the vans to turn around. But there is nothing there but the forest and the ovens the Germans ordered built and the pits the Germans ordered dug. The Jews in the camp who worked on the road and who dug the pits out there and who worked to build the ovens in the forest have told us this. We had not believed them when they told us. And then they were gone, transported. The air thickens. The screams rise. My head hurts. It is hard to breathe. My heart is pounding wildly. I am holding the hands of a young man, a boy on my left, and an old man to my right. Both are praying with me. Somewhere in our van, someone is singing above the screams, singing in Yiddish, singing in a baritone that has been trained for opera. My God, why hast thou forsaken us? We have been thrust into the fire before, but we have never denied thy holy law. Ania, my God, what?
Shh, it's all right, my dear, I'm here.
I don't... What?
My name is Kaltrin Cataean Endymion, and I am the wife of Trorbe Endymion, who died 5 local months ago in a hunting accident. I am also the mother of the child named Rawl, now 3 Hyperion years old, who is playing by the campfire in the caravan circle as ants watch him. I climb the grassy hill above the valley where the caravan wagons have circled for the night. There are a few tri-aspen along the stream in the valley, but otherwise the moors are empty of any landmarks except short grass, heather, sedge, rocks, boulders, and lichen. And sheep. Hundreds of the caravan's sheep are visible and audible on the hills to the east as they mill and surge to the sheepdogs herding. Grandam is mending clothes on a rock outcropping with a grand view down the valley to the west. There is a haze over the western horizon that means open water, the sea. But the immediate world is bound about by the moors. The evening sky of deepening lapis, the meteor streaks silently crossing and crisscrossing that sky, and the sound of the wind in the grass. I take a seat on a rock next to Grandam. She is my late mother's mother, and her face is our face, but older. With weathered skin, short white hair, firm bones in a strong face, a blade of a nose, and brown eyes with laugh lines at the corners.
"You're back at last," says the older woman. "Was the voyage home smooth?"
"Aye," I say. "Tom took us along the coast from Port Romance, and then up the Beak Highway rather than paying the ferry toll through the fens. We stayed at Benbroke Inn the first night, camped along the Suisse the second." Grandam nods. Her fingers are busy with the sewing. There is a basket of clothes next to her on the rock.
"And the doctors?"
"The clinic was large," I say. "The Christians have added to it since last we were in Port Romance. The sisters, the nurses, were very kind during the tests." Grandam waits. I look down the valley to where the sun is breaking free from the dark clouds. Light streaks the valley tops, throws subtle shadows behind the low boulders and rocky hilltops, and sets the heather aflame. "It is cancer," I say. "The new strain."
"We knew that from the Moor's Edge, doctor," says Grandam. "What did they say the prognosis is?"
I pick up a shirt. It is one of Trorbe's, but belongs to his brother Rawl's Uncle Lay. I pull my own needle and thread from my apron and begin to sew on the button that Trorbe had lost just before his last hunting trip north. My cheeks are hot at the thought that I gave this shirt to Lay with the button missing. "They recommend that I accept the cross," I say.
"There is no cure," says Grandam, "with all their machines and serums."
"There used to be," I say, "but evidently it used the molecular technology."
"Nanotech," says Grandam.
"Yes, and the church banned it some time ago. The more advanced worlds have other treatments."
"But Hyperion does not,"
says Grandam, and sets the clothes in her lap aside. "Correct. As I speak, I feel very tired, still a little ill from the tests and the trip, and very calm, but also very sad. I can hear Rawl and the other boys laughing on the breeze."
"And they counsel accepting their cross," says Grandam,
the last word sounding short and sharp-edged. "Yes, a very nice young priest talked to me for hours yesterday." Grandam looks me in the eye.
"And will you do it, Kaltrin?"
I return her gaze. "No."
"You are sure?"
"Absolutely."
"Trorbe would be alive again and with us now if he had accepted the cruciform last spring, as the missionary pleaded."
"Not my Trorbe," I say, and turn away. For the first time since the pain began 7 weeks ago, I am crying. Not for me, I know, but at the memory of Trorbe smiling and waving that last sunrise morn when he set out with his brothers to hunt salt Ipsen near the coast. Grandam is holding my hand.
You're thinking of Rawl?
I shake my head. Not yet. In a few weeks I'll think of nothing else.
You do not have to worry about that, you know,
Grandam says softly.
I still remember how to raise a young one. I still have tales to tell and skills to teach, and I will keep your memory alive in him.
He will be so young when... I say and stop. Grandam is squeezing my hand.
The young remember most deeply, she says softly. When we are old and failing, it is the memories of childhood which can be summoned most clearly.
The sunset is brilliant but distorted by my tears. I keep my face half turned away from Grandam's gaze. I don't want him remembering me only when he is old. I want to see him every day, see him play and grow up.
Do you remember the verse of Ryokan that I taught you when you were barely older than Rawl?
Says Grandam. I have to laugh. You taught me dozens of Ryokan verses, Grandam.
The first one, says the old woman.
It takes me only a moment to recall it. I say the verse, avoiding the sing-song quality to my voice, just as Grandam taught me when I was little older than Rawl is now. How happy I am as I go hand in hand with the children to gather young greens in the fields of spring. Grandam has closed her eyes. I can see how thin the parchment of her eyelids is.
You used to like that verse, Kaltrin.
I still do.
And does it say anything about the need to gather greens next week, or next year, or 10 years from now in order to be happy now?
I smile. Easy for you to say, old woman, I say, my voice soft and affectionate to temper the disrespect in the words. You've been gathering greens for 74 springs, and plan to do so for another 70.
Not so many to come, I think.
She squeezes my hand a final time and releases it.
But the important thing is to walk with the children now, in this evening's spring sunlight, and to gather the greens quickly for tonight's dinner. I am having your favorite meal.
I actually clap my hands at this. The north wind soup, but the leeks are not ripe.
They are in the south swards where I sent Lee and his boys to search, and they have a pot full. Go now. Get the spring greens to add to the mix. Take your child and be back before true dark.
I love you, Grandam.
I know. And Rawl loves you, little one. And I shall take care that the circle remains unbroken. Run on now. I come awake falling. I have been awake. The leaves of the star tree have shaded the pods for night, and the stars to the out-system side are blazing. The voices do not diminish. The images do not fade. This is not like dreaming. This is a maelstrom of images and voices. Thousands of voices in chorus, all clamoring to be heard. I had not remembered my mother's voice until this moment. When Rabbi Shulman cried out in Old Earth Polish and prayed in Yiddish, I had understood not only his voice but his thoughts. I am going mad.
No, my dear, you are not going mad, whispers Aeneah.
She is floating against the warm pod wall with me, holding me. The chronometer on my comm log says that the sleep period along this region of the biosphere star tree is almost over, that the leaves will be shifting to allow the sunlight in within the hour. The voices whisper and murmur and argue and sob. The images flit at the back of my brain like colors after a terrible blow to the head. I realize that I am holding myself stiffly, fists clenched, teeth clenched, neck veins straining, as against a terrible wind or wave of pain.
No, no, Aeneah is saying,
her soft hands stroking my cheek and temples. Sweat floats around me like a sour nimbus.
No, Rawl, relax. You are so sensitive to this, my dear, just as I thought. Relax and allow the voices to subside. You can control this, my darling. You can listen when you wish, quiet them when you must.
But they never go away,
I say. Not far away, whispers Aenea. Auster angels float in the sunlight beyond the leaf barrier sunward. And you have listened to this since you were an infant, I say. Since before I was born, says my darling. My God, I say, holding my fists against my eyes. My God. My name is Amni Makin Al-Ata, and I am 11 standard years old when the Pax comes to my village of Qumriyad. Our village is far from the cities, far from the few highways and skyways, far even from the caravan routes that crisscross the rock desert and the burning plains. For 2 days the evening skies have shown the Pax ships burning like embers as they pass from east to west in what my father says is a place above the air. Yesterday the village radio carried orders from the imam at Al-Ghazali, who heard over the phone lines from Omar that everyone in the high reaches and the burning plains oasis camps are to assemble outside their yurts and wait. Father has gone to the meeting of the men inside the mud-walled mosque in our village. The rest of my family stands outside our yurt. The other 30 families also wait. Our village poet, Farid Undin Attar, walks among us, trying to settle our nerves with verse, but even the adults are fearful. My father has returned. He tells mother that the mullah has decided that we cannot wait for the infidels to kill us. The village radio has not been able to raise the mosque at Al-Ghazali or Omar. Father thinks that the radio is broken again, but the mullah believes that the infidels have killed everyone west of the burning plains. We hear the sound of shots from the front of the other yurts. Mother and my oldest sister want to run, but father orders them to stay. There are screams. I watch the sky, waiting for the infidel pack ships to reappear. When I look down again, the mullahs and forces are coming around the side of our yurt, setting new magazines in their rifles. Their faces are grim. Father has us all hold hands. God is great, he says, and we respond, God is great. Even I know that Islam means submission to the merciful will of Allah. At the last second, I see the embers in the sky. The Pax ships floating east to west across the zenith, so high above. God is great, cries father. I hear the shots.
Aenea, I don't know what these things mean.
Rawl, they do not mean they are.
They are real?
As real as any memories can be, my love.
But how? I can hear the voices, so many voices, as soon as I touch one with my mind. These are stronger than my own memories, clearer.
They are memories nonetheless, my love.
Of the dead?
These are, yes.
Learning their language.
In many ways we must learn their language, Rawl. Their actual tongues. English, Yiddish, Polish, Parsi, Tamil, Greek, Mandarin, but also their hearts, the soul of their memory.
Are these ghosts speaking, Aenea?
There are no ghosts, my love. Death is final. The soul is that ineffable combination of memory and personality which we carry through life. When life departs, the soul also dies, except for what we leave in the memory of those who loved us.
And these memories
resonate in the void which binds.
How? All those billions of lives.
And thousands of races and billions of years, my love. Some of your mother's memories are there, and my mother's. But so are the life impressions of beings terribly far removed from us in space and time.
Can I touch those as well, Aenea?
Perhaps. With time and practice. It took me years to understand them. Even the sense impressions of life forms so differently evolved are difficult to comprehend, much less their thoughts, memories, and emotions.
But you have done it.
I have tried.
Alien life forms, like the Sinestri Aluit or the Acaratelli?
Much more alien than that, Rawl. The Sinestri lived hidden on Hebron near the human settlers for generations. And they are empaths. Emotions were their primary language. The Acaratelli are quite different from us, but not so different from the core entities whom my father visited.
My head hurts, kiddo. Can you help me stop these voices and images?
I can help you quiet them, my love. They will never really stop as long as we live. This is the blessing and burden of the communion with my blood. But before I show you how to quiet them, listen a few more minutes. It is almost leaf turn and sunrise.
My name was Lennar Hoyt, priest, but now I am Pope Urban XVI, and I am celebrating the Mass of Resurrection for John Domenico Cardinal Mustafa in St. Peter's Basilica, with more than 500 of the Vatican's most important faithful in attendance. Standing at the altar, my hands outstretched, I read from the prayer of the faithful. Let us confidently call upon God, our Almighty Father, who raised Christ his Son from the dead for the salvation of all. Cardinal Lourdes Sami, who serves as my deacon for this Mass, intones, that he may return into the perpetual company of the faithful, this deceased cardinal, John Domenico Mustafa, who once received the seed of eternal life through baptism, we pray to the Lord. That he who exercised the episcopal office in the church and in the holy office while alive may once again serve God in his renewed life, we pray to the Lord. That he may give to the souls of our brothers, sisters, relatives, and benefactors the reward of their labor, we pray to the Lord. That he may welcome into the light of his countenance all who sleep in the hope of resurrection and grant them that resurrection, that they may better serve him, we pray to the Lord. That he may assist and graciously console our brothers and sisters who are suffering affliction from the assaults of the godless and the derision of the fallen away, we pray to the Lord. That he may one day call into his glorious kingdom all who are assembled here in faith and devotion, and award unto us that same blessing of temporal resurrection, in Christ's name we pray to the Lord. Now, as the choir sings the offertory antiphon, and the congregation kneels in echoing silence, in anticipation of the Holy Eucharist, I turn back from the altar and say, Receive, Lord, these gifts which we offer you on behalf of your servant, John Domenico Mustafa, Cardinal. You gave the reward of the high priesthood in this world. May he be briefly united with the company of your saints in the kingdom of heaven and return to us via your sacrament of resurrection, through Christ our Lord. The congregation responds in unison, Amen. I walk to Cardinal Mustafa's coffin and resurrection creche near the communion altar and sprinkle holy water on it, while praying. Father, all-powerful and ever-living God, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. In him who rose from the dead, our hope of resurrection dawned. The sadness of death gives way to the bright promise of immortality. Lord, for your faithful people, life is changed and renewed, not ended. When the body of our earthly dwelling lies in death, we trust in your mercy and your miracle to renew it to us. And so, with all the choirs of angels in heaven, we proclaim your glory and join in their unending hymn of praise. The great organ in the basilica thunders, while the choir immediately begins singing the Sanctus. Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. After communion, after the Mass ends and the congregation departs, I walk slowly to the sacristy. I am sad, and my heart hurts, literally. The heart disease has advanced once again, clogging my arteries and making every step and word painful. I think, I must not tell Lourdes Sami. That cardinal appears as acolytes and altar boys help divest me of my garments.
We have received a Gideon drone courier, Your Holiness.
From which front, I inquire?
Not from the fleet, Holy Father, says the cardinal, frowning at a hard copy message that he holds in his fat hands.
From where, then, I say, holding out my hand impatiently, the message is written on thin vellum. I am coming to Pacem, to the Vatican. Aenea.
I look up at my Secretary of State. "Can you stop the fleet, Simon Augustino?" His jowl seemed to quiver.
"No, Your Holiness. They made the jump more than 24 hours ago. They should be almost finished with their accelerated resurrection schedule and commencing the attack within moments. We cannot outfit a drone and send it in time to recall them."
I realize that my hand is shaking. I give the message back to Cardinal Lourdesami. "Call in Mariusen and the other fleet commanders," I say. "Tell them to bring every remaining capital fighting ship back to Pacham System immediately."
"But Your Holiness," says Lourdesami, his voice urgent, "there are so many important task force missions underway at the present."
"Immediately," I snap. Lourdesami bows.
"Immediately, Your Holiness."
As I turn away, the pain in my chest and the shortness in my breath are like warnings from God that time is short.
"Aenea, the Pope!"
"Easy, my love, I'm here."
"I was with the Pope, Lennar Hoyt. But he's not dead, is he?"
"You're also learning the language of the living, Rawl. Incredible that your first contact with another living person's memories is with him. I think—"
"No time, Aenea, no time. His cardinal, Lourdesami, brought your message. The Pope tried to recall the fleet, but Lourdesami said that it was too late, that they jumped 24 hours ago and would be attacking any moment. That could be here, Aenea. It could be the fleet massing at Lakai 9352.
"No!" Aenea's cry brings me out of the cacophony of images and voices, memories and sense overlays, not banishing them completely, but making them recede to something not unlike loud music in an adjoining room. Aenea has summoned a comlog unit from the cubby shelf and is calling both our ship and Navson Hamnin at the same time. I try to focus on my friend and the moment, pulling clothes on as I do, but like a person emerging from a vivid dream, the murmur of voices and other memories is still with me. Father Captain Federico de Soya kneeling in prayer in his private cubby pot on the tree ship Yggdrasil. Only de Soya no longer thinks of himself as Father Captain, but simply as Father. And he is unsure of even this title as he kneels and prays, prays as he has for hours this night, and longer hours in the days and nights since the cruciform was removed from his chest and body by the communion with Aenea's blood. Father de Soya prays for forgiveness of which he knows beyond doubt he is unworthy. He prays for forgiveness for his years as a Pax fleet captain, his many battles, the lives he has taken, the beautiful works of man and God he has destroyed. Father Federico de Soya kneels in the 1/6 G silence of his cubby and asks his Lord and Savior, the God of mercy in which he had learned to believe and which he now doubts, to forgive him. Not for his own sake, but so that his thoughts and actions in the months and years to come, or hours if his life is to be that short, might better serve his Lord. I pull away from this contact with a sudden revulsion of someone realizing that he is becoming a voyeur. I understand immediately that if Aenea has known this language of the living for years, for her entire life, that she has almost certainly spent more energy denying it, avoiding these unsolicited entries into other people's lives, than mastering it. Aenea has irised an opening in the pod wall and taken the comlog out to the organic tuft of balcony there. I float through and join her, floating down to the balcony's surface under the gentle 1/10 G pull of the containment field there. There are several faces floating above the disc key of the comlog, Hetmastine's, Ket Rostine's, and Navson Hamnin's, but all are looking away from the visual pickups, as is Aenea. It takes me a second to look up at what she is seeing. Blazing streaks are cutting through the star tree, past beautiful rosettes of orange and red flame. For an instant, I think that it is just leaf-turned sunrise along the inner curve of the biosphere. Squids and angels and watering comets catching the light, the way Aenea and I had hours earlier when riding the heliosphere matrix. But then I realize what I am seeing. Pax ships cutting through the star tree in 100 places, their fusion tails slicing away branches and trunk like cold, bright knives. Explosions of leaves and debris hundreds of thousands of kilometers away, sending earthquake tremors through the branch and pod and balcony on which we stand. Bright confusion,
energy lances leaping through space, visible because of the billions of particles of escaping atmosphere, pulverized organic matter, burning leaves, and Auster and Templar blood. Lances cutting and burning everything they touch. More explosions blossom outward within a few kilometers. The containment field still holds, and sound pounds us back against the pod wall that ripples like the flesh of an injured beast. Aenea's comm log goes off at the same instant the star tree curve above us bursts into flame and explodes into silent space. There are shouts and screams and roars audible, but I know that within seconds the containment field must fail, and Aenea and I will be sucked out into space with the other tons of debris flying past us. I try to pull her back into the pod, which is sealing itself in a vain attempt to survive. No, Ra, look! I look to where she points. Above us, then beneath us, around us, the star tree is burning and exploding, vines and branches snapping, ouster angels consumed in flame, 10-click worker squids imploding, tree ships burning as they attempt to get underway. They're killing the Urgs, shouts Aenea above the wind roar and explosions. I pound on the pod wall, shouting commands. The door iris is open for just a second, but long enough for me to pull my beloved inside. There is no shelter here. The plasma blasts are visible through the polarized pod walls. Aenea has pulled her pack out of the cubby and tugged it on. I grab mine, thrust my sheath knife in my belt as if it would help fight off the marauders. We have to get to the Yggdrasil, cries Aenea. We kick off to the stemway wall, but the pod will not let us out. There is a roaring through the pod hull. Stemway's breached, gasps Aenea. She still carries the comm log. I see that it is the ancient one from the consul's ship, and is calling up data from the Star Tree grid. Bridges are out. We have to get to the tree ship. I look through the wall. Orange blossoms of flame. The Yggdrasil is 10 clicks up and inner surface east of us. With the swaying bridges and stemways gone, it might as well be 1,000 light years away. Send the ship for us, I say, the consul's ship. Aenea shakes her head. Hetmastine is getting the Yggdrasil underway now. No time to undock our ship. We have to be there in the next 3 or 4 minutes, or... What about the Ouster skin suits? We can fly over. It is my turn for head shaking. They're not here. When we got out of them at the landing platform, I had Abedic carry both of them to the tree ship. The pod shakes wildly, and Aenea turns away to look. The pod wall is a bright red, melting. I pull open my storage cubby, throw clothes and gear aside, and pull out the one extraneous artifact I own, tugging it out of its leather storage tube. Father Captain DeSoya's gift. I tap the activator threads. The hawking mat stiffens and hovers in 0G. The EM field around this section of the star tree is still intact. Come on, I shout as the wall melts. I pull my beloved onto the hawking mat. We are swept out through the fissure into vacuum and madness.